Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 this evening. As you're turning there, Jeffrey and Ashley's daughter gave me this for Christmas. Tongue in cheek. Paul David Tripp, some of you know that name, really a fine believer. New Morning Mercies, a daily gospel devotional. Apparently he sends out a tweet every morning just a few words, and he took 365 of those tweets and expanded them into a daily devotional. So I've just read the first several of these as we've gotten into the new year, and I've really been quite encouraged. I'm not big on devotionals, okay, personally per se, but there are some men and women who are further along in the faith, and they just start to strike a resonating note, and he's doing that with me, and for what it's worth, I hope it's at least if somebody asks you about it, you say, yeah, I heard somebody say they were reading it and it was all right, so there we are. Ephesians chapter 3, we're coming to the second half of this chapter. You remember back in chapter 1, the first 14 verses of chapter 1 are all one long sentence. It's an English teacher's nightmare, I guess, but then it was written in Greek, so maybe that's okay. But in the same vein, this last half from verses 14 to 19, again, is one very long sentence. It constitutes a second prayer, which is unprecedented for Paul. This is the only epistle that I'm remembering where he prays not just once, but twice. And so this is the second prayer that he has prayed as he writes this letter, perhaps to the church at Ephesus immediately, but then I think it was also meant to be a circular letter. That is, it was read and perhaps even copied at the main mother church there at Ephesus. Very key, significant church that Paul had spent years there. That's an unprecedented amount of time for the apostle to spend that much time in one church. Can you imagine having the apostle Paul for 3 years? It was great. So in writing this to them, if in fact it went to them first, I'm saying the if, because in the original manuscripts, when you read the opening verses, that say to the saints who are in Ephesus, and a number of the earliest manuscripts in Ephesus isn't there. But it was, it is in other manuscripts, and the idea is perhaps it was sent to that church, but then it became a circular letter, that it went through the churches of Asia Minor and was shared. Certainly what Paul writes here is unlike, for example, the letter to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, wasn't addressing a unique problem that they needed to be brought to their attention, but it was rather a general letter. Some people, in fact, take the letter to the Ephesians as a compression of the book of Romans. And so if you read and study the book of Romans and you come to Ephesians, you find much of the same thinking there, several of the key truths about the gospel. And as Paul has gotten now to this point in his letter, you'll remember in chapter 2, he was expounding on the wonder that and the mystery of God. Mystery meaning not a whodunit, but something that God knew from the past, but he chose not to reveal it until a certain point in the future. And so he has God revealed later in the timeline of human history that he was not only going to choose Abraham's seed, but he was going to choose Gentiles as well and bring them together. It's in the Old Testament. When we look back, we find a number of passages that talk about that. But I think until this actually happened, until Christ came, until the cross, until Pentecost, until Gentiles began to be brought into the church, Jews and proselytes who had been brought into Judaism would have a hard time conceiving of this, that it would be this universal. And think about it this way, too. When you think of the goal of progressives and of certain mindsets in not just in today's world, but certainly it is in today's world, they look at as a goal, the blending of all humanity, one big happy family. I wonder if some of the thinking with people who want open borders here is the idea that we shouldn't keep anyone out. We should all be one big happy family. The United Nations, the effort to do that is not necessarily wrong, but it's always something that's eventually going to wind up in disaster because men are heading it up. The only reason there will be success at the end of time when Christ sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns there is because he's got everything to do with it. And sinful men and women aren't going to be included in that. He'll rule, yes, with a rod of iron, but it's going to be perfect ruling. No mistakes. You know, today we may approve or disapprove of whoever's in the White House, whoever making decisions. They may have the best intentions, but they're not sinless. They're not faultless. But that's not going to be the case when the Messiah comes. So here's this wonderful mystery. In fact, where was it? I guess back in chapter 1, as Paul he almost explodes with excitement and joy as he thinks about what God has done for us, both what God the Father and then God the Son and then God the Holy Spirit have done for us. And this one long sentence, as he is speaking in verses 7, 8, and following about what God the Son has done, he comes to verse 9 and he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. He's saying, here's one of the things that if we are in Christ, he's let us in on the secret. The unbelieving world doesn't get this. They don't understand this. All of history is headed in this direction. There's coming a time when he's going to be bringing together, according to his own good pleasure, in the fullness of times, he's going to gather together all things in Christ. It's going to be one big unified thing in Christ. So you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Doesn't matter what your race is, your intellect, your education, all of those things that we, and some understanding, divide over today. It's either you are in Christ or you're not. And so as he was talking about, in chapter 2, how the Gentiles then were brought in. Gentiles who, before Christ, before the cross and this blending of Jews and Gentiles together, were outside. Unless they were proselytes, they weren't a part of this wonder. But now how does he say it at the end of chapter 2? Now, therefore, you Gentiles, he's understood, You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, that is in Christ, this whole building, this of Jews and Gentiles, all believers are fit together. We're growing into a holy temple and the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And as he starts in what for us is chapter 3, remember there are no chapters and verses in Paul's original letter, but as he starts into this next section, it's almost as if he's going to begin his prayer at the beginning of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and he almost gets sidetracked. I want to speak reverently here and respectfully. A fellow with two earned PhDs you don't make light of. And Paul was every bit of that. He was a mental giant, but he's also being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so with his personality here writing, guided by the Holy Spirit, he's ready to start into his prayer, and he comes back to what he's been talking about again, the wonder of this mystery of Jews and Gentiles together. But as we come now to verse 14, that's where we started some weeks ago when we were back in this, he comes in earnest now to the second prayer. And let's just read through it and then think about it together. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's not as clear as we're reading the English text, but in verses 16 to 19, it seems to me that there are three demarcations in the original Greek. And by the way, in saying that, it's not that I'm a Greek scholar sort of thing. No, I'm not. But there is what is called a henna clause, and we would translate it to say just by the word that. And that's how it appears here. So let me just point these out. If you feel comfortable underlining in your Bible, I think we did this the last time, but some of you were not here. So let me just point it out again. There are three natural divisions that Paul is making here. So verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here's the first one. That, this is the henna, in order that he would grant you, this is what I'm praying, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's one purpose that he's giving. Here's the next that, the next henna clause. In order that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And here's the third that, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, those are three primary things for which Paul is praying here. Again, you can expand on that, and men who are much further along than me have done that, but these are natural divisions. And so we're just going to take these three divisions and focus on them a while here this evening. Let's start with the first one in verse 16. Paul prays. Well, let me drop back, because some of you weren't here the other week, just to point out, when he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bowing his knees, of course, not being, he's not saying, and by the way, this is how you should be praying also. Whenever you pray, you should be bowing your knees. Paul didn't always bow his knees. In fact, sometimes he was prostrate on his face before the Lord. Other times he was standing. Sometimes his eyes were open. Sometimes his eyes were closed. He's not talking about a bodily position so much as he is the idea of respect and honor. When we come before someone who's really significant, unless we've got a problem with our thinking, if we're in the presence of someone who is honorable and we have a deep respect for, do we really just put ourselves out there and act silly or disrespectful to them? We have a whole generation that seems to be coming along that way, but I think most of us, if we're in the presence of someone who's honorable, if I'm daydreaming and I think, what if I'm ushered in front of the current queen, quite old now, but I'd have to be instructed, but I would give her due respect. She's the queen. If I was taken before our president or a leader of another country, how do you, in your culture, how do you express proper respect? I want to be respectful. But what do you do when you come before the one that we read about this morning in Psalm 95 as we started our service, who is not the God of all gods, the King of all kings? You know, familiarity breeds contempt, they say, and we can become so familiar that we lose track sometimes of who it is we're talking to, who it is we're in front of, who it is who sees us, who knows us. And so as Paul says, look, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's expressing some of that reverence that way, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Not all of the individual families that are out there, but he's speaking in terms spiritually of the family of God. He is in a very special and unique way our Father. Most of us have known our fathers. I don't know all of your individual family situations. If your father was a respectful and a good person, that's great. But we have in our Heavenly Father the ultimate reality of fatherhood. And in fact, it's from him that the very idea of, you know, we're having this sad nonsense today with the challenging of gender. And I don't feel like I'm a man now. I'm going to be a woman. I'm waiting for the next third or fourth or fifth, you know, issues that come out of that beyond male and female. Where does fatherhood even originate? If you embrace time plus chance evolution, if you really believe that we started with nothing and we got to here, where in the world did fatherhood come from? Where did motherhood come from? Why are there just two genders? Why aren't there three, four, five genders? But it's from him that the whole family in heaven and earth is named in order that. This is what I'm praying, Paul says. This, when I'm praying for you, this is what I'm praying, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying for believers to be strengthened. When we prayed for people this evening, we have very special needs that are out there. Here's somebody who's sick, who has cancer. Here's someone who has this other need and so forth. We pray specifically for them. It's interesting, as the Holy Spirit led Paul to record first his prayer in chapter 1 and now this prayer in chapter 3, how he led him to pray. And I think just as the Lord Jesus gave the model prayer in his Sermon on the Mount, and it's one in skeletal form that is meant to be helpful to believers and guiding us in our prayer, so the apostle has given us something that we need to hold on to. For this, I'm praying in order that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice how Paul asks God to give us this power. See, he's praying for strength, that his, the might of his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And we're going to deal with that in a minute. But notice, first of all, how Paul asks God to give us this power. And I totally missed this in my first readings. He doesn't ask for it out of his riches. Did you notice that? Not out of his riches, but how? What does your copy say? According to his riches. According to his riches. Well, what's the difference? If I go to a billionaire and he gives me $10, he's giving me $10 out of his riches. If he gives me $1 million, what's he giving? How is he giving? He's giving according to his riches. I think Paul wants us to understand here that as he's praying, he's not wanting just a portion, but of God's strength for us, for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. He's asking for a proportion of it. I want God's power to do this in you. So this is his first request for these Christians, that God would grant them according to the riches of his, according to, how does this read here, the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. By the way, that last part. Why is Paul praying this for them? Why is he praying for God strengthen them? To be strengthened in their spirit through the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by strength. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read something like that initially, at least, and I'm speak for myself, but immediately the first thought that went through my mind, maybe through many of our minds, is Paul must be praying for the salvation of these people. Right? I mean, after all, he's asking that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. One of the reasons, and I'll speak for myself, that I thought that, maybe you think that as well, is because in evangelical circles, we sometimes refer to somebody becoming a Christian, and how do we talk about it? Well, they ask Jesus to come into what? Their hearts. And we understand what we're talking about when we say that, but it may surprise you to know that nowhere in the New Testament are we told to ask Jesus into our hearts. I remember the first time I heard that was actually years ago, a fellow named Jack Van Impe. Does that name ring a bell? Some of you are shaking your heads. Jack Van Impe was a traveling evangelist. He was like a Bible machine gun. He had memorized large portions of the Bible, and he'd be preaching, and just the Bible would just come out. It was just like this. But somebody was following him when he came to my hometown, and the number of churches sponsored him. They had this big thing at the fairground. But a fellow was following him. I think he was Church of Christ. He was big on baptismal regeneration, and he took a full page ad out in our local paper and said he would give, I forget, some sum of money, $1,000, something, if you can find any place in the Bible where it says we are to ask Jesus into our heart. So he was nitpicking at that. But it was an interesting statement, and he really tried to wreak havoc in the efforts that Van Impe was dealing with right then. But this is the only reference to Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts if we speak specifically in those terms. Though if by heart you mean your inner being, then there are a number of other references where that is so. But what Paul's actually saying here is made clear when we understand what the word dwell means. And I'm not sure how it is in the ESV, NIV, maybe some of the other copies that you have here. It does not refer to the beginning of Christ dwelling or indwelling us at the moment of salvation. Instead, what it refers to is Paul's desire that Christ, and this is a literal thing, that he might settle in and be at home in our hearts. To settle in and be at home in our hearts, in our believers' hearts. In a believer's life, the Greek word here is a compound Greek word, kata oikeso, which means kata, to settle down in, and oikeo is your house, your home. So to be at home in. It's interesting. Before I go there, what Paul is praying is that Christ might be at the very center of a believer's life. I'm praying for strength so that Christ may dwell in you and be deeply rooted in your life. In fact, another way of saying this, perhaps Paul would say, look, let Christ become the dominating factor of the attitude of your life, of your heart. We speak of our hearts as being the very foundation of our lives. And so that's what he's praying. Let Christ be the dominating factor in your attitudes, in your conduct. Interesting illustration that somebody pointed out from the Old Testament life of Abraham. Reading back through the Bible again in a chronological way this year and coming up on Abraham's life soon. And you'll remember in chapter 18 perhaps that as Abraham is there on the plains of Mamre, he's in his tent door one day, and he happens to look up, and suddenly there are three people, three guests that are there. And in typical Middle East fashion, he rises, he welcomes them, and he invites them in for hospitality. And he proceeds to have a big meal prepared for them and so forth. And what we learn, I don't know at what point in Abraham's experience, he understood who it was he was talking with and dealing with. Eventually, he does understand that one of the three It was the pre-incarnate Christ, we believe. It was a theophany, it's called, God taking the form of a man. And so he has this dialogue with the living God there. We think it was this pre-incarnate Christ. And the other two messengers with him, again, all of them look very normal, human, are two angels that are eventually going to go over to Sodom. And so here's the situation. These three come to Abraham's tent, and they came into Abraham's home, as it were. They talked with him. They ate with him. They felt very much at home with him there. And why would these angels, much less God, feel at home, you think, with Abraham? Because he was a man who was faithful and a man who was obedient. He was a man of faith. By the way, let me quickly insert something here. He was not a sinless man. Abraham was a man just like each one of us, even as believers, who made mistakes, made some bad decisions, poor decisions, I should say. But he was a man of faith, a man of obedience. But these three guests had come, and they felt at home with Abraham, but they had another mission. And coming to Abraham, they came to tell him that God told him that he was going to have a son. But they had another mission as well. They came to investigate the sins over in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, because God was planning to destroy it. And you'll remember in the scope of that story from Genesis that by this time, Abraham's nephew Lot had separated from Abraham. They had reached a point where their wealth, their number of servants and flocks were too great for them to stay together. And so Abraham, what a show of magnanimity, by the way, said, "Look, Lot, we're having these fights with our shepherds and so forth. We can't do this. This is a bad testimony to the neighbors around us. Look, we're brothers, so we need to part ways. So you choose. I'll give you first choice. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left, I'll go all right. We'll part. We'll put space between us so we can not have these kind of divisions." And as Lot looked up, and I think it was a very natural decision, just from a business position, he looked over toward where Sodom and Gomorrah were at the time, and it was a very fertile area, very lush, green area. And he said, I'll go that way with my flocks. Abraham said, that's fine. I'll go this way then. And so they parted. So when they parted, it's interesting. At that point, Abraham and Lot are still tent dwellers. They're dwelling in tents. By the time we come to this stage of the story, Abraham is still in a tent. Where's Lot? When he first moved to this area, the region of Sodom, he was in his tent. By the time we come to this point in the story, he's sitting in the city gate. He's one of the leaders in Sodom. He's moved into the city. He has a house there. And what a person has pointed out, and other believers have picked up on this, as these angels went in to warn Lot, God did go with them. And they speculated this, but it's a good speculation, because he didn't feel comfortable in Lot's house. He felt very comfortable in Abraham's tent, because Abraham was a man of faith and obedience. Not a perfect man, but a man who was following the Lord correctly. He didn't feel comfortable with Lot, even though Lot was a believer, by the way. So he sent these two angels to do the work for him. Now, with that in mind, somebody has asked the question, and it's not an inappropriate question for us to ask ourselves in light of what Paul is praying here. Not just for a particular church called the church at Ephesus, and not just for the churches of Asia Minor. This is God's word to his people, first, second, third, all the way to the 21st century today. And the question that is appropriate for us to ask is, how at home does the Lord feel in our homes today? He felt quite at home in Abraham's tent. Didn't feel at home in Lot's. And really, to a great extent, how at home God feels in my home and your home is determined by how at home he feels in my life, in my heart. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, it's out of the heart that the issues of life spring. One man said it this way: the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. How at home does this one who is holy, holy, holy. Remember the angels in Isaiah 6. How at home does he feel in our lives? So Paul's first request, you see, is that God would strengthen these Christians with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would feel at home in their hearts. And you understand that in praying this, there's this wonderful tension in the Christian life that's there. We touched on it a little bit this morning, and it's worth just pointing out again. Increasingly, I'm understanding, or believe I'm understanding, believing, realizing the necessity of God working in all of our lives to accomplish those things that need to be done. And at the same time, he tells us to cooperate with him. He calls us to cooperate. It's interesting there in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, as Paul is introducing things and how the Lord first appeared to this one and that one, and at one time all 500, and last but not least, as one born out of due time, he appeared to me, and he said, I was the least of the apostles. I received all this grace, but let me just read how he says that, because it's such a good challenge. Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I outstripped them all, Paul said. And it's not that he's catching himself, but he goes on to say, yet it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was working with me. Once we become believers, there is this it's an important tension that's there. On the one hand, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the idea that I must have God's strength if I'm going to live the Christian life. I heard John on the radio program repeat again what Howard Hendricks said years ago. I remember the first time I heard that, it just blew me away. He was talking to a group of audience, and he said, you know, the Christian life isn't a hard life. I thought, huh? Did I hear him? He said, it's not a difficult life. It's an impossible life. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it in yourself. And one of the things that God is working in all of our lives is bringing us back to learn that lesson time and again, to remember, I couldn't save myself. I can't keep myself. I have to cooperate with him. There's the tension. Yeah. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what Paul is praying for here. Right? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit and the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart, feel at home, settle in, just as he felt comfortable in Abraham's tent. He would feel at home in your hearts through faith. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. It's the next phrase. Which passes knowledge. We're not going to get into this tonight. I'm looking back and I'm realizing, hoping, but against hope. But to know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. Am I speaking out of both ends of my mouth here, Paul? How do we do that unless God strengthens us? How do we do that unless the Spirit teaches us? Unless he causes us to know it and grow in it? So that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. How big is God? You can be filled with all the fullness of God? Are you kidding me? But that's what the premier apostle of the first century church prayed here as an example of praying for all believers. You know, we were talking this morning about a goal for 2019 as believers is getting on board with God's plan for our life, which is our sanctification. His goal for every one of his children is Christ-likeness. And eventually he's going to get me there. I mean, if I'm kicking and screaming and I'm just a stubborn, recalcitrant child, he may take me home early. But when he takes me home, I'm going to be like Christ. I'd rather cooperate now and get on board. But how is that to be done? Very clear in God's word that he uses his word. Christians have always been people of the book. It is the book we take God's word, and so that his spirit takes that and transforms our mind, Romans 12:1-2, and renews our thinking so that we can prove what is the will of God. It's good and acceptable and perfect, and we're being changed from the inside out. But he wants me to get on board with that and to cooperate with that. I can't do that individually to myself. That's not a human thing. You can't do that. Lord, unless you do this, it ain't going to get done. So, but I know that's his will for my life. I know that's his will for your life. And so we pray to him, yes, Lord, I want to cooperate with you. I want to go that direction too. And so here are things that I know you want me to do, and I want to be obedient in those things. Not as a matter of legalism. So I'm hardwired to start doing something, and all of a sudden it becomes legalistic, and I've got to do this or I'm sinning. But I get on board in order to get with the plan and the program. But there's no good place otherwise for me to say enough, so we're going to stop there. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, Father, with Paul, we would bow the knees of our heart before you this evening. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that in this culture and your providence, Lord, you gave men and women to this country who understood something of the truth of the gospel, something of right and wrong. And we've been privileged and blessed to be in a situation that is able to experience these things in a way that many, many other lands have not. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that as we start into this new year, on the one hand, it's all very uncertain to us. We simply do not know what lies before us, but you do. And obviously, we don't need to know what's coming or you would tell us, but what we have now is the assurance that you know, the assurance that you go with us, the assurance that you are keeping us, the assurance that you are guiding us in a way, Father, and your desire for us is to further conformity to your Son, whom, again, it blows us away, Lord. We think of several times from heaven how you looked and spoke audibly and said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. I'm well pleased." And you want us to take on his character in our lives. So it's right for us to pray this evening again, Lord, that you would do in us and to us and for us those things that help us to get further along in this God-ordained process. And, Father, to live faithfully for you. We thank you, Lord, that as we live faithfully for you, you're pleased to use our lives in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. To not only reach other believers and encourage them, but to touch the lives of those who are outside of Christ yet, to bring them to faith. And it comes as we follow you, as we come close to you, especially at such a time as this, Lord, in our nation's history, would you encourage and draw us to yourself, to walk closely to you. humbly before you, before our fellow man. And yet confidently, because the one who holds the world in his hand is our God, is our Father. You hold us as well. We pray, Father, your kind blessing on each of these as we dismiss this evening, as we go back to our homes, as we step into this new week. You would help us to walk faithfully before you, faithfully in the duties and responsibilities that are ours. Pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, that we would be constantly growing and marveling at the wonder of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ and what you have intended for us in him. And so we can ask this in no other name, and we're glad, Father, that we can ask it in Jesus' name this evening. We pray that now and ask it for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.